And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour together each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to do what we can to discuss your questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, your own personal life, your own personal spiritual journey. Maybe if you're not even a believer in Christ or the Bible, you have some thoughts or questions or objections to the same, and you'd like to share those with our audience and with me. We'll be glad to discuss with you any of that. Right now, all of our lines are open, perhaps because I have not given the phone number out yet, so I'll do that right now. And if you want to call, you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Some people were asking me on the weekend about the availability online of last Friday's program. They were particularly, I think, interested in the first question on last Friday's program, which was a question about same-sex marriage and the answer I gave there. And I think I gave about a 12-minute answer there. But on the weekend, that program had not yet been loaded up onto our website, but it is there now. And so if you were looking, if you're one of those people looking for that and were disappointed that it wasn't available at the website, well, that's changed. It is there. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find our programs archived going back many years, back to 2006, I think. And, of course, it's a daily program. And for the past 3 years, it's been twice daily. I do a morning program and an afternoon program. So there are thousands of radio programs there for you to listen to. You're welcome to take them. They're free. There's also many hundreds of lectures there that you can download for free. So a lot of free resources, nothing that isn't free, at our website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And so we're going to go to the phones now and talk to some people who are waiting there now. And Reggie is one of them from Seattle, Washington. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your show and the archives.
Sure.
I have a question, or maybe a couple questions, about speaking in tongues. I don't personally have a strong viewpoint on it. And in my prayer group, some people do and some people don't. But I'm trying to sort of find more biblical passages about it to maybe better understand it and to understand the viewpoints of those who, you know, oppose it and those who think it's fine. And I wondered about the origins of, you know, the phrase speaking in tongues. Is that something from the Bible? Does it have different interpretations in the Greek versus Aramaic, things like that? And what's the difference between speaking in tongues and what happened at the Tower of Babel? And my final point of sort of confusion is I remember hearing someone speak once about how at a certain point in the old church that people were not sort of allowed to speak in tongues unless there was an interpreter. That's a lot, I know, but I'm trying to kind of sort it all out and find biblical references for it, too.
Okay, well, there actually are not very many places in the Bible you can read about the gift of tongues, but there are a few. It is mentioned very briefly in passing in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, where it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues." And the next verse goes on to report some other things that will happen. So they will speak with new tongues. The word tongues means languages. So the term speaking in tongues just means speaking in languages. And we see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, this seems to be the first occurrence of this phenomenon, where when the Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered in the upper room, they spoke with other tongues. Now, this simply means they spoke languages. It's clear, though, that it refers to speaking languages that they themselves had not learned, but which their audience knew. There were people there from 15 different countries, and they all heard their own languages being spoken by some of these people. And so, obviously, what actually impressed people was that these people were all Galileans who would not be familiar with the local dialects of all the people who were there gathered in Jerusalem from other nations for the Feast of Pentecost. And so it was a big cosmopolitan, multinational gathering there in Jerusalem, and yet these local yokels from Galilee were speaking all these arcane languages and dialects from other countries whose people who knew those languages were represented there in the crowd and were impressed to hear their language spoken. So this was given as a gift of God. Peter equated it with the gift of prophecy because he said this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So Peter felt that this was a phenomenon, some kind of a specie of prophesying. However, in later church activities, by the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which would be, maybe close to 30 years after Pentecost, the speaking in tongues was one of several gifts of the Spirit that people in Corinth were employing, and it was distinctive from prophecy there. Although Peter seemed to see speaking in tongues as a form of prophecy, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists a number of gifts, of which prophecy is one, and speaking in tongues is another, and the interpretation of tongues is yet another. Now, these are all supernatural gifts, so speaking in tongues would mean speaking in a language that you don't know, and therefore it's supernatural. It's not coming from your own intellect. The interpretation of tongues, likewise, would be supernatural. And Paul makes that very clear, because in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that when people speak in tongues in the church, he said, no one understands them. They speak to God, not to man, because no one understands them. So he's not talking about speaking a language known to the congregation or to anyone in the congregation. And then he said, you should only speak in tongues if there's an interpreter present, and if there's not an interpreter, you should pray that you might interpret. It's clear that the ability to interpret is something that God gives rather than just the fact that somebody there knows that language because that's their, happens to be their language. So speaking in tongues is always treated as a supernatural ability to speak in a language that the person speaking has never learned and does not understand. In fact, even as they speak it, they do not understand it. But in the case in 1 Corinthians, or in Acts chapter 2, they were speaking languages known to their audience. There was no need for a gift of interpretation there.
Right.
But in the churches in Corinth, and presumably in other churches too, where this phenomenon existed, it was not speaking a language that was known to anyone there, and there needed to be a gift of supernatural interpretation to go along with it, to make it useful.
Right. I guess my concern is, and again, I don't feel strongly one way or the other, but some of the impressions I've got from some of the people who do it, it doesn't seem to be that that it's a gift from God, but rather kind of a learned behavior from the environment that they've grown up in, that it's almost an expectation.
Yeah, that can be the case. I mean, obviously, there are some denominations which have placed a high emphasis on speaking in tongues. And if somebody has grown up in those churches, obviously they'll be under pressure to conform to those things which are thought to be important in the group they're in. And if speaking in tongues is thought to be important in the church you're in, you're going to be under pressure to speak in tongues. And whether you have a legitimate gift of tongues or not, you can listen to how other people do it and then copy them. And I'm sure this happens to a certain extent.
Yeah, that was kind of one of my concerns about it, and you know, things that are supernatural are one of the great mysteries of God that we, you know, are maybe at times not meant to be understood, and I accept that, but I am kind of concerned about the ones that seem to be doing it as a habit learned by observing and watching others as an expectation. So that's really helpful, and I'll go back when we get off the air to Mark and Acts and Corinthians and, you know, read and ponder and meditate more myself.
All right, but I will say this. After you've read everything the Scripture has to say on the subject, and I did refer to all the passages, so Mark 16, 17, Acts chapter 2, and a few other places in Acts which simply mention people speaking in tongues, which would include Acts 10 and Acts 19, But then there's 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 discuss it somewhat. Those would be pretty much all you're going to find. And once you've looked at it all, there's going to be still a lot of unanswered questions.
Exactly. But it's still nice to look at them and read them and meditate on them. And then also maybe when it comes up, to have kind of a neutral person who can listen to both sides, because there's becoming a little debate on whether it's discouraging people from joining the prayer group and they shouldn't do it. And I'm kind of the person in the middle who's, you know, neutral. So,
well, I would say that if tongues begins to divide people, then somebody there has an unhealthy attitude about it, because there's no reason why it should divide people. Even if, let's say you have some people there who think they're really speaking in tongues, but it seems to other people that they're just kind of mimicking something they learned growing up in a Pentecostal church or something.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, it's possible to endure that without being hostile about it. I mean, if the person thinks they're praying and they turn out to be wrong, let us say, no harm is done. But if someone's there saying, well, you must speak in tongues or you're not spiritual, well, then harm is going to be done. And someone who says you can't speak in tongues because there is no such gift today, they're going beyond anything the Scripture says, too. You see, the problem is the Scripture says very little on it.
Right.
And so people tend to say more about it, either for or against it, more than they can justify from the Scripture. The main thing is that since the Scripture says so little about it and speaks so seldom about it, it must not be one of those things that have to be really a contentious issue that we have to know a lot about. If someone speaks in tongues, let them do so. Paul said, don't forbid them to speak in tongues. If they're disruptive, though, then they have to be reined in. You know, I mean, that's very clear. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, there's no hostility in this group. It's just a matter of quiet prayer time where one person's speaking and hopefully the others are listening so that we can join in their prayer requests. And it's just a matter of actually being able to hear over them. So in that way, it's a minor disruption. So definitely no contention, no hostility, but, you know, differences in different ways of doing things that we have to accommodate and love one another during.
Amen. Well, I think the biggest danger when some people in a group speak tongues and some don't is that one group or the other will make too much of it.
Mm-hmm.
It just, you know, if it's something that some people don't understand or don't believe in, let them indulge the others. Let them allow the others to speak in tongues. But if the people speaking tongues are doing so loudly that it's distracting or interferes with other kind of prayer, this is just the kind of thing that Paul would have spoken against in 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, and I think we'll be able to work things out very nicely. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless you.
God bless you too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Ellen calling from Seattle, Washington also. That's two from Seattle in a row. Hi, Ellen. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question that probably I don't know how often you get this kind of thing, but probably other people have the same kind of question. But if after much prayer for discerning a direction towards something, if God doesn't seem to be directing you in any particular way or a certain way, does that mean he doesn't really care which way that we would go towards something if he's not really making it more clear?
Well, that depends on what the something is. I mean, there are things we might pray about that are so neutral that God really doesn't care one way or the other about it. But there wouldn't, I mean, there's a lot of things that we pray for that are important. I mean, I hope. I mean, we should pray for important things, and God would have a preference one way or the other about it. But you're saying if you pray for something, what, over a period of time?
Yeah.
And you get no sense of God answering the prayer and no sense of Him confirming that you should keep praying?
Well, not necessarily not keep praying, but just not sure, not feeling for instance, one of the things is a life direction as far as a career path, or just to stay the course that you're doing. I guess I'm just not sure when I'm not feeling like a particular passion towards one thing or another. Mm-hmm. You know, should I take that as, no, just stay doing what you're doing until you feel something or see something or something's made more clear in one way or another that we should change?
So it sounds like maybe you're in some kind of line of work or something, and you're just feeling like maybe you should change. You're just not sure which direction to go, and you're praying about that?
Okay, to be quite honest, I've been home for 30 years, and I'm just kind of feeling antsy about doing something, partly out of, it sounds silly at my age, but peer pressure. But, you know, just kind of like...
Well, are you content to stay at home?
Yes and no, but I don't know if it's more of a pride issue for myself that I feel like I need to get out and produce something as far as the world, or if that mm-hmm. that urge.
I assume your children are grown now.
Well, not. I've still got two at home, two teenagers at home. But,
uh-huh.
I've got a while before retirement kinds of stuff sets in. So I could go back to work, but at the same time, I don't know exactly what direction I would go, or if I should continue just volunteering what I've been doing. That's why mm-hmm. I said I'm just kind of confused on.
Do you currently have an employed husband?
Yeah, I mean we're adequate. We're very middle of the road kind of people.
But, does he have any preference about your?
He doesn't. He whatever you want to do is fine. So he doesn't really have a strong opinion. So he's really letting me make that decision or choice.
But it sounds like you're fine with staying home with your kids and so forth. But you've got friends or peers who are kind of saying, you know, you ought to start looking for a later in life career. So your kids are almost grown. You're going to be have nothing to do at home. You might go out and find more fulfillment out doing some kind of a career out of the home. Is that what's going on?
I can't even say it's peers that are putting the pressure, or if it's just that's
culture.
Culture is putting pressure.
Culture puts pressure.
Probably more accurate. Yeah.
Okay. Well. So. Let me just say that, I don't know what God may tell you or not tell you. It sounds like he's not telling you anything right now. And when you're not sensing anything specific from God, you might go back and just say, well, maybe the answer's already been given somewhere. You know, maybe God led me into this line that I'm doing right now at one time in the past, and he's just not, maybe his will is just for you to keep doing it until he tells you something different. Keep doing the last thing you were told, the last thing you were. And frankly, when you started having kids, especially, there were instructions in the Bible for women with children there. I mean, in Titus chapter 2, it says, let the older women teach the younger women to be keepers at home, to love their children, to love their husbands, and to be homemakers. So I realize that some people's circumstances make that impossible, and I don't think this is a moral question that God is going to send anyone to hell over if they happen to have a job outside and they should have been home with their kids. But in general, the Bible does teach that a woman who has children, she's got a job description already. And that's in her home. Now, of course, your kids are fairly grown.
Yeah.
But they are still in the home. And so it may be that God's not giving you any new direction because your task isn't quite finished there. Now, I'm not saying this is God's word to you. I'm just saying that if I were in your position, I'm not sensing anything from God to go a different direction. I'd say, well, you're involved in one of the most noble callings human beings can be in, and that is being a mother and a homemaker and a wife. And there's lots of instructions for people in those roles in Scripture, and, of course, many women are in that role all their lives. Now, when your children are gone and you sense that they have no need of you being there because they're not even there, then it may be that God will start opening some avenues of service outside the home for you. I mean, some kinds of ministry or service that'll be fulfilling. Or if he puts it on your heart to get a certain career at that time, I would think there'd be nothing wrong with that. But if there's nothing specific, then I wouldn't just go pounding on doors, you know, assuming that God wants you to leave the home right now and find a career. Mm-hmm. If your husband was disabled or unemployed and you felt like, well, I need to help support the family, that'd be another story, but that doesn't seem to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
If your husband said, I want you to get out and get a job, or I don't want you to get out and get a job, that would also be God's guidance for you.
Right, right. I understand that.
But your husband doesn't seem to care. So it seems to be just kind of up to your preference, and it doesn't sound like God is, pounding on your conscience about anything about this, as I would expect him to if you were doing the wrong thing. My guess, is that you're doing the right thing, that you're being home with your kids is the right place to be, and at least until they're grown, and maybe afterwards too. I mean, my mother didn't ever work outside the house, and she was there when we kids came home from school, and frankly, she's still there. She's still in the home, not mine, but in my dad's home. And even when the kids were grown and gone, she didn't go out and get a career, but she did find ways to serve the community and the church. And, she does things outside the home, but she's still home-based and in her 80s now. But she was not under the pressure, perhaps, in her generation to feel like, okay, the kids are gone. You need to get out and get a career. I wouldn't allow the culture to pressure you that way. Or if they do pressure, I wouldn't succumb to it if I were you. Yeah. But if you begin to sense that God's opened a wonderful door and your husband confirms that that's a good thing for you to do and the kids are grown, and then I could see God giving you a second career or something like that. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't sound like you're craving one. And
well, like I said, part of it's a pride thing where am I still employable? Will somebody really want me? That's part of my like I said, a pride issue that I just kind of need to deal with. But that, I know that that's not God's leading in that way. But the other part of this question, or kind of the similar question, is we've got several kids in their 20s who, a few that are not sure what direction God is trying to lead them. Also, if they at their young age don't necessarily sense God directing them career wise, just do you have any suggestions how I could maybe, and they have prayed about it and they just don't feel like they're just getting that leading for themselves either, and they're not married and
I would say that knowing the will of God about something like that isn't always in the form of getting a real clear, like, prophetic word, that, like God called Jeremiah or something to be a prophet. He does call some people to be something. He calls some people to be missionaries, and he'll let them know they're supposed to be. In most cases, I think he'll even let them know what country he wants them to go to. But other people, they finish high school, they get on their own, and there's nothing specific that is obvious for them to do with their lives. In a case like that, I would think they should, first of all, consult godly counsel from parents, from pastors, from wise friends. It may even be to go to a local college and talk to a career counselor or something there.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just say that I don't, if you don't have something very specific that God has clearly told you to do, then I'd say you should do something of use. And, in other words, they shouldn't just sit around home and watch TV waiting for a vision or a dream or an angel to come to them telling them what to do with their lives. I think they should go out and get in motion. A lot of people who talk about divine guidance say you can't steer a car that's not rolling. God can steer, but you have to be moving forward. And so I would suggest to somebody who's, let's just say, at liberty now because they've graduated from high school and they've got to be doing something else, pursuing a direction with their life, that they would do what is really on their heart to do if there's something of value like that. When I got out of high school, I already was a Bible teacher. I was teaching the Bible while I was in high school, and then I just continued. And it was on my heart to continue doing that, and that's been 45 years now. And, to me, I never went to college. I just served God, and that's what I felt called to do. But not everyone's called to do that kind of ministry. There's different kinds of callings. Some are called to be housewives, like yourself up to this point. There are some, I don't know if housewife is a negative term in our culture now, but a homemaker or whatever, mothers. Others are called to be involved in some kind of trade or some kind of career or something, some kind of service. But I think that if they don't know what they want to do, talking to a career counselor and a pastor would probably give them some balance. And if still they don't know what they want to do, they could just start taking some, just go to a community college and start taking some, you know, general education classes or whatever. And in the next year or two, they may meet somebody or hear of an opportunity that really rings their chimes. You know, I mean, a lot of people in college really change their major several times because in the course of going to college, they encounter different options that sound good to them. That they, you know, when they get out of high school, they don't always know what they want to be. But just in the course of getting an education, preparing themselves for whatever, you know, is in the future, a lot of times a finer point will be put on their goals as they move forward and learn more about what's available and so forth. And it's funny because I didn't go to college and I never recommended my kids to go to college. And so most of them didn't. But at the same time, I believe college can be a very good way for a young person to prepare for some kind of future career or ministry, even if they don't know what it's going to be. It's certainly better than sitting around and watching TV.
Yeah, I mean, none of these kids they've all got jobs and they're, you know, gainfully employed and stuff, and some of them gone to college already, but it's just that they're kind of at a crossroads in their mm-hmm. life where they're not sure where God is directing them. So, anyway.
Well, I think God will usually call people into some field that, A, they are gifted for, you know, that they have some talent for, an aptitude for it, and B, that they probably would like to do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying God never calls people to do drudgery kind of work, but I think in most cases God has given people a gift which will in some sense be defining of what he wants them to do with their life, although it may be a spiritual gift that they exercise in a secular vocation. But the point is, if they don't know what to do, they should be talking to you, to pastors, to youth counselors or whatever, who can kind of talk to them and say, okay, it looks to me like you've really got an aptitude for such and such. How do you feel about doing something in that field? And, you know, I believe a lot of divine guidance, it comes through what we'd call common sense and what the Bible itself calls wisdom.
Okay.
And it's not always supernatural guidance. It'd be nice to get a prophetic word for everything
yeah.
we want.
Yes, right.
But that just doesn't happen. As far as I could tell, even Paul didn't get prophetic words every day.
Yeah. So, well, thank you, Steve, so much. I appreciate your time and your thoughts on this. So, appreciate
okay,
it.
Ellen.
All righty. Thanks
I
a
appreciate
lot.
Your questions.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Okay, William from Eugene, Oregon is next, and we have one line open right now where Ellen was a moment ago. And you could reach me at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. All right, let's talk to William from Eugene, Oregon. William, welcome.
Good afternoon. This is Eugene, Oregon area.
Yes.
Of course, this has got a reputation of being the humanism capital of the universe. And one of the things that strikes me as a professional investigator, especially on matters of religious freedoms, is that I know that all things come to the truth. And some of those more humorous moments that we need is the recognition that if you want to scare a Christian, tell them God's real. And if you want to scare the whole congregation, tell them the IRS is at the door. Seems that that goes to the event where Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple. And
I have to say I'm having a hard time understanding what your question is here.
Well, the question is, what is the difference between faith and religion?
Well, sometimes the two actually are used interchangeably. It really depends on what someone means by religion. I usually make a distinction between what I call religion on the one hand and what I would call faith or a relationship with God. Now, my definition of religion isn't necessarily one that people are universally required to follow. In fact, the word religion, which appears a couple of times in the King James Version of the Bible, is generally used in a positive sense. Religion is often used simply to mean godliness, like true religion. King James says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So it's obviously that James is using religion in a positive sense, and I don't have any objection to doing that, but religion, I think, in common usage, doesn't just refer to godliness, it refers to organized religions. For example, James could talk about pure religion, writing to a Jewish Christian audience, and he means pure Christianity, of course, or even the best in Judaism is expressed in visiting the fatherless and widows. That's the purest religion. But we live in a pluralistic society where, well, religion could mean Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or, you know, Shintoism or Sikhism or some other kind of religion. And there's lots of religion besides Christianity and Judaism in our culture. So when we say religion generically, I usually use that term not in the sense of, another term for Christianity, but I use it to mean an organized system of belief and worship, which is almost always an institutionalized phenomenon. And in that sense, I usually use the word religion in a somewhat negative way. I think of religion as something different than just a relationship with God. Now, I believe that a relationship with God is what true religion is. But since religion has many more nuances in our modern usage than it did in the few places the Bible uses the term, I tend to use the word religion to be distinct from Christianity, distinct from discipleship. I consider discipleship to be a walk of faith and obedience with Jesus Christ. And that's what James would have called pure religion anyway. But I would use religion in our modern milieu to speak of organized religious orders, organized religious denominations, organized religious meetings, and belief systems that are imposed on a group and that are just adopted by the group because of loyalty to their religion, instead of because they can find it to be, something God said in the Bible. So, I mean, religion is a slippery word because it's not an altogether bad word. But in modern usage, and as I normally use it, it usually has sort of a negative connotation in contrast with faith. Faith is a walk of obedience and trust with the Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a disciple, which means that's what it means to be a Christian. And that would be, to my mind, different than what I call religion.
Well, I appreciate your discernment. That's very important to me because I've been in the recent experiences where it came to a very definitive situation where my indigenous clients referred to the creator of the universe as knowing that the creator's there, while the Christian counterpart attested that he knew it because he heard it on the 700 Club.
Okay.
And that's very important because it seems that much of the modern era Christians seem to rely on social psychology and those formats to get them through. Certainly, I rely on faith and grace more than most Christians rely on psychology and institutional things to get them through.
All right. Well, I think you're on the same path I'm on then, because I would depend more on grace and faith than on any kind of psychology to get me through. Appreciate your call, William. Let's talk to John from Las Vegas, Nevada next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm good. I just got a question, and I'll take the answer off the air. Can you explain to me about the Olivet Discourse?
What do you want explained about it? What it's about?
Yeah, what it's about.
Okay. I will.
And kind of like your take on it, because some, you know, I was reading somewhere where, like, there's different views on it, like it's already happened.
Sure.
Some of it has, but then some of it hasn't either. So.
Okay. If you'd like, I'll give you a brief rundown on that.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Now, by the way, John, if you really want a thorough treatment of it, I have given several lectures on the Olivet Discourse that you can find and listen to for free. Everything at our website is free. And we've got hundreds of lectures there, including a set of lectures about what's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of final things. And in my series on eschatology, which you can listen to for free or download for free at the website, there are 14 lectures. And the series is called When Shall These Things Be? And the title, When Shall These Things Be?, the title of the series, is taken from the Olivet Discourse. When the disciples came to Jesus, said, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" In Matthew 24:3. And so the series talks about things like the millennium, the tribulation, the rapture. It talks about the book of Revelation, its fulfillment. Talks about the Olivet Discourse. And in that series, you can just tell by the names of the lectures that are there at the website which ones are talking about the Olivet Discourse. And I think there's two or three. And so I go into a lot of detail verse by verse through it. But short of that, which I can't do here in this format, I'll tell you simply that the Olivet Discourse was given late in Jesus' ministry, possibly only a day or two before his crucifixion. And he walked out of the temple in Jerusalem after denouncing it. In Matthew 23, we find Jesus denouncing the Jewish leadership and saying that they won't see him anymore until they receive him as Christ. And he walks out of the temple and says, "Your house is left to you desolate." And as he's walking out of the temple at the beginning of Matthew 24, he's walking out of the temple with his disciples. Some of them are just pointing out to Jesus the marvelous architecture of the temple. It was made of huge stones, you know, the size of a truck, and carved so smooth that they didn't even need mortar between them. Wind couldn't get between the cracks because they were smooth so perfectly. And it was just an amazing physical structure. And the disciples pointed this out to Jesus and said, "Look at these stones." And Jesus said, "You see these stones? The time is coming when not one stone will be left standing on another, which will not be thrown down." Now, the disciples were puzzled by that, and when they walked a little ways to the east of the city and were on the side of the Mount of Olives, Jesus sat down with his disciples, and four of them, it says in Mark chapter 13, there were four of them, Matthew, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to Jesus and asked him, "When shall these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place?" That's the questions they asked, as it's given in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The question is somewhat rephrased in Matthew's parallel, but we can be quite sure that the question that is represented in Mark and Luke is a correct representation of their question, even as Matthew's is. But they said, when Jesus predicted that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another, they asked two questions. When shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed so completely as he's just described? What's the time frame? And the second question is, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? So in addition to wanting to know when it would be, they wanted to know if there'd be some warning that they'd have before this disaster took place. I mean, they understood that the destruction of the temple would only be possible if it accompanied a widespread destruction of Jerusalem itself. No doubt through, I mean, for all they knew, maybe through an earthquake or through an invasion. Of course, it turned out to be through an invasion. The Romans came and did this very thing in A.D. 70. They came and dismantled the temple, just as Jesus predicted, left not one stone on another. So the disciples realized that, hey, if we're in Jerusalem when this happens, it's going to be a bad time to be in, and we're going to want to get out of Dodge. When is it going to happen? And what sign will there be to clue us in that it's about to take place so we can get out? And Jesus in the discourse answered both questions. With reference to the sign, and we'll look at Matthew 24 for this, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything from his house. And let him who is left in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Because then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Now, I could keep reading, but I'm just trying to bring out, this is the answer to their question, what sign will there be? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the time to get out of Dodge. That's the time to leave town and do it as fast as you can. And, it, you know, it won't be really convenient if you have to go on the Sabbath day or in the winter time. Or if you're pregnant or nursing babies, nonetheless, you've got to go. When you see this sign, go. And it's the answer to their second question. Now, of course, the sign was, as he put it, the abomination of desolation. But what is that? Most people today have a popular view that Jesus is talking about the end times here. And that he's referring to something that has not yet happened, but will happen in a future tribulation period. They believe that there will be a temple built again in Jerusalem. It isn't there now. The temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, and it's never been rebuilt. But many people believe that before Jesus comes back, the temple will be rebuilt. And after it's rebuilt, that an evil ruler that they call the Antichrist will come and set an image of himself inside the temple to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And they believe that that is the abomination of desolation. And so obviously what you'll popularly hear taught on the radio and in many churches is that this abomination of desolation is future. It hasn't happened yet. But in fact, most evangelicals in America think it'll happen after we're gone. They think we'll be taken out of the world before then. So we don't even have to look for it because we'll be gone before it happens. But Jesus told his disciples to look for it and said when they see it, that's when they should leave. Now, the disciples understood at some point what he meant. I don't know if they understood it at that moment, but later on when they wrote the Gospels, they did. And Luke, when he was recording this very statement of Jesus, paraphrased it so it's more understandable. Because the paraphrase of Matthew 24:15 about the abomination of desolation is found in Luke 21:20. And in that verse, which is the exact parallel in the same discourse, Luke rephrases what Jesus said to make it clearer to us. And Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And then he said, you know, but woe unto you who are pregnant and have nursing babies at that time and so forth. Now, Jesus had been asked by the disciples, what sign will there be that the temple's about to be destroyed? And Jesus' answer, according to Luke's paraphrase, is when you see that Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then its destruction is near. Well, that's what they asked. How are we going to know that's near? Well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He's talking about something they would see, and they did see in their lifetime, many of them. And that is that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And when they see the Romans coming, go, get out of town. So the abomination of desolation, according to Luke's paraphrase of it, was the coming of the Roman armies against Jerusalem in AD 70. and the destruction of the temple took place at that time. Now, when the disciples had that other question, when will these things be? They asked, remember, two questions. When will these things be, and what should be the sign that they're about to take place? Well, we've just talked about the sign. The sign was the Roman armies coming. But when shall these things be? Jesus answered in the same chapter in verse 34. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now, they said, when shall these things be? He said, well, these things will be fulfilled in this generation. Now, of course, these things means the destruction of the temple. We have to remember Jesus hadn't predicted anything else. A lot of times people think that Jesus is not talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 in this chapter, but they miss the point that the question the disciples asked was about what Jesus had predicted. And what he predicted was not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. He didn't predict the end of the world there. He didn't predict the end times. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened 40 years later. And his statement is, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And boy, he hit it right on the head. That's about as accurate a prophetic utterance as we could hope for in any part of the Bible. Right in at the tail end of that generation, 40 years later, it happened. So my understanding, and it seems like the most natural and literal understanding of the discourse, would be that Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. That's obviously what he said. And that the disciples asked him two things. When will it be? He said, well, it'll be in this generation. What sign will there be? Well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which he called, that was the abomination of desolation. When you see that, then go out of town. So it's really quite simple, but it's made difficult by several factors. One is that most of us don't know very much about what happened in the years leading up to 70 AD. So when we read Jesus saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places and false prophets and false messiahs, you know, we think, oh, wow, those things certainly must not have happened yet. We must be living in the end times. Well, if you study the history, you find out all those things, of course, did happen. Some of them are recorded in the book of Acts, and others are recorded in the secular histories of the time. So Jesus was right. Those things did happen back then. Now, there's another part of the discourse that stumbles people, and that is where he said they'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens with power and great glory, and he'll send his angels out to gather his elect from the four winds and so forth. This language, of course, when we as American Westerners read it, it sounds like it's talking about the second coming of Christ to us. And I don't have time to go into this now because I've gone long enough on your question for this show. But in my lectures, you'll see, if you listen to my lectures on it, that these statements, too, are using language that's borrowed from the prophets of the Old Testament. All the lines Jesus used in those passages are found in the Old Testament prophets, and they're not referring in those cases in the Old Testament. They're not referring to the second coming of Christ, which makes it questionable whether they are referring to that here. This kind of language was used for national disasters in general, and it happens to be what we call apocalyptic language, which the Jews were very familiar with, and the prophets sometimes used. Jesus used it too. Anyway, it looks to me like the Olivet Discourse is essentially about what happened in AD 70. Now, I do think that there's one point in the discourse where it changes. And at this point, some people will not follow my reasoning. Of course, some haven't followed it up to this point either. But right after Jesus says in Matthew 24:34, that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. And he goes on to talk about what I think is the second coming of Christ in the future. And I think the transition is when he says, heaven and earth will someday pass away. But he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. He's just told them the time of the temple being destroyed is going to be in that generation. He does have some inkling of when it's going to be within that generation. But no one, including Jesus, knew when his second coming will be, when the heavens and earth will pass away. That's a different event, as I understand it. And so at that point in the discourse, I believe the verses that follow are talking about the end times and the second coming of Christ. So up to about verse 34, I think that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, already fulfilled long ago in AD 70. After that, I think he's talking about the second coming of Christ and when heavens and earth pass away. That's my understanding. And if you find it new and peculiar and think it doesn't have very much to go on, I'd ask you before making that kind of a judgment to listen to the longer lectures on that. Again, if that interests you, the lectures I'm talking about are found on our website, thenarrowpath.com, and can be heard for free, downloaded or listened to right on the website. And they're in the topical lectures section under a series called When Shall These Things Be? When Shall These Things Be? All right, we're going to talk next to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Hey, I had a question with respect to the Lord's Prayer, where it talks about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I've heard your online response to that, and it made it more clear, but it wasn't, at least in the way my thinking, it wasn't extremely compelling because of how plain the language is when he says, lead us not into temptation. And the tie between that and but deliver us from evil, or, you know, bringing us through a trial kind of a situation. I wonder if you'd be willing to elaborate on that for more clarity for me.
Okay. Well, I noticed my time's running out here. I hope I can say something useful in the time I have left. There is, you know, I believe that the statement, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a single request. It's not two separate requests. Temptation means testing. And the tester is Satan, the evil one. And so to say, do not deliver us, or do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from the tester, from the evil one, is all one thought. Now, it's what I have referred to as a limited negative. Many statements in Scripture speak as if there's an absolute negative, don't do this, when in fact it means don't only do this, but do something more than this. And this is one of those cases. Since the whistling has become, I can't give you a lot of examples, but there are a lot of examples in the Bible. And I believe that when he says, do not lead us into testing, it's not an absolute negative, because of course we're going to be led into testing. It's inevitable that we'll be tested. That's what we're here for. But we don't want to be simply led into testing and abandoned. We want to be delivered through the test. We want to be delivered from the tester, the evil one. And so I think the statements, though we don't say them that way in English, the Hebrews did say this kind of thing, don't do this but do that, really means don't only do this or don't merely do this but also do that. So that the request, as Jesus has us to use it, is don't simply lead us into temptation, end of story, but having led us into temptation, lead us safely on the other side, uncompromised, deliver us from that test unscathed, is what I believe it means. Anyway, I could defend that longer with other examples of the same phenomenon, but I'm obviously out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in less than 45 seconds. But I appreciate your call, and I hope that may be helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the money goes that comes in, and it keeps us on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, too. Although everything there is free, you can donate if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.